Good morning, good morning. Another Christmas come and gone, and another new year before us. And I know Justin mentioned it in our announcements, but a couple weeks we want to have a week of prayer and fasting. And I want us, just as a church, as we prepare ourselves for that, are we content where our church is at? Are we content with what God's doing here? And are we content with our influence as Grace Crossing Church in our community? I think there's a lot of factors that we could be praying for, that God's Spirit would be poured forth so that we could fulfill the Great Commission. I'll be talking a little bit about that when we get closer to that week. But just be asking God, what would he have you set aside that week to pursue him? If it's a day of fasting, a meal of fasting, or meals each day, whatever God puts on your heart, just be thinking about that. Because that week we'll be having some prayer meetings throughout the week of a time of just seeking God and asking for God's Spirit to be poured in a fresh way on Grace Crossing Church. So start preparing yourselves for what God has. It'll be an exciting week. I guarantee it's not going to be an easy week. I mean, who likes to fast? Anybody? No. But I'll tell you, if you fight through it, it may be a hard week. I bet you things are going to happen with people's health. I bet you people are going to, I'm too busy. All these excuses are going to come along that week because God wants to do something. And sometimes we just get caught up in life. And so start preparing your hearts for what God's going to do and prepare your hearts for the spiritual battle that will start to take place when you start to seek him. Let me just open us up again in prayer this morning and ask God to speak to us through his word, his living word. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I just want to thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your love. Thank you, Lord, that you're with us even though at times we don't feel it. Thank you, Lord, that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross. Thank you as we remembered his birth this Christmas season. So, Father, we love you. We thank you. We ask you, Father, just pour forth your Spirit through the teaching of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a couple weeks ago, we finished John. As many of you guys know, we're traveling through the Gospel of John, verse by verse, and we just finished a couple weeks ago, John chapter 3. And as we remember, at that time, people were flooding to Jesus and coming to John the Baptist to be baptized. But at this point in Jesus' ministry, he is the popular one. John's popularity has declined, and Jesus is the new top dog of the scene. His ministry is growing. People are flooding to him. The Pharisees and religious leaders are coming to Jesus. And John's disciples see all of this, and they're concerned, and they come to John the Baptist telling him their concern about his declining popularity. And as we remember, John was not concerned about his declining popularity because there were two things that John knew. First, he knew his calling from God, and his calling from God was to prepare the people for the Messiah. So he knew his calling, and second, he knew that everything he had was from God. And he told that to his disciples. He said, you know what? All that we have is from God. And we talked about how even our very existence, the very breath that we breathe, is from God. Our very being is from God, as well as our spiritual being, the gifts of God, the grace of God, his love, his mercy. All that also comes from God. And so John the Baptist tells his disciples this. Because John knew his place, he also knew God's place. His place was to prepare the heart of the people for the Messiah, yet he also knew God's power and sovereignty. And because of this, even though he was declining in popularity, he was filled with God's with God's joy. He was filled with joy that Jesus was becoming popular and he wasn't. He displayed a true heart of a man of humility. For as we talked about a couple weeks ago, humility is this. We can say this. He must increase, I must decrease in my life. And John knew that so he could have joy when his popularity declined. And at the very end of John chapter 3, what does John do again after he says this to his disciples about Jesus needing to increase and he needing to decrease? He says this. He starts pointing his disciples again to Jesus. And slowly John's ministry will fade as he's put in prison and ultimately he's beheaded by Herod. If you have your Bibles, let us continue our journey through the gospel of John. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Let us begin this chapter today. Verse 1, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. So Jesus' popularity is growing. The religious leaders now see that. They look at John, they look at Jesus, and Jesus, people are flooding to Jesus. But there's an interesting statement here in verse 2 that even though people came to Jesus to be baptized, he himself did not baptize anyone. And I really don't think that Jesus could have baptized people, but I think this gives us insight into Jesus' ministry. Jesus was a disciple maker. When a rabbi would call the smartest of the smart to follow him, the rabbi would say, come follow me, to certain people that wanted to follow him. And by doing that, the rabbi would say to the pupil or to the disciple, I believe that you could be just like me, you could walk like me, talk like me, and live like me. And we see Jesus doing this right even at the very beginning of his ministry when he calls the disciples to follow him. He begins to have them do ministry with him. See, true discipleship is not grown in a classroom, but people are empowered through hands-on experience, and we see this through the ministry and life of Jesus. There was even a time that he took 70 of his disciples and sent them out, and they did miracles, they healed, and they preached the gospel away from Jesus. They were not even with Jesus when they did that. And then Jesus did that again as he anointed the 12 apostles, and he sent them out to do ministry. So Jesus here, when he's having his disciples baptized, is not because he can't do the baptizing, but I believe because he's a disciple maker, he is preparing his disciples, primarily the 12 apostles, for the ministry that he's calling them to. And so Jesus is a disciple maker. But due to his growing popularity, Jesus decides that it's time to leave Judea, the southern kingdom of Israel, to go up to Galilee, and he has to pass through Samaria, because between the northern and southern kingdom of Israel is Samaria. But a question I have for you, did he really have to pass through Samaria? It says here he had to pass through Samaria, but his reason is different. Because in Jesus' day, an Orthodox Jew would not pass through Samaria. Because what they would end up doing is they would go up, and instead of going through Samaria, if they were traveling from the northern to the southern and from the southern to the northern, they'd cross the Jordan River and they would go around. Why did they do this? Because in Samaria were Samaritans. Who is a Samaritan? If you remember, the Samaritans, the Jews regarded the Samaritans as half-breeds, or, you know, kind of like, oh, they're impure in the sense. Because when Israel fell, when Samaria fell to the Assyrian Empire, and the Israelites were taken into captivity. There were some Israelites that remained in the land, but when the Syrians came in, they relocated some other people from different nationalities into that land. And those Jews intermarried, and their religion and culture mixed with the Syrian people. So they lost their genealogies, because to the Jew, genealogies is everything. They record everything from their genealogies all the way back to the patriarchs. And even before that, they were very meticulous in the way they did their genealogies. But to the Samaritans, their genealogies were lost. They were mixed up with other cultures. So the Jews did not like these half-breeds, these Samaritans. And also there's a big break in even their own in the relationship, because the Jews worshipped where? In Jerusalem. The Samaritans now, looked down by the Jews, they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, and they said, oh, this is where Moses wanted us to worship. So there's a big conflict between these two nationalities. Where is the place of worship? One said in Jerusalem, the other said on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. Also, the Samaritan only believed in the Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. But the rest of the prophets, the major and minor prophets, as well as the Jewish customs, they rejected. And because of this, there was a great rift between these two people. And the Orthodox Jews, did not want to have anything to do with the Samaritans. And if a Jew wanted to insult you, they would look at you and they'd call you a Samaritan. It was considered an insult. And they did that in John chapter 8 to Jesus. When they accused Jesus of being filled or being demon-possessed, they also say, oh, you're a Samaritan. Because it was considered an insult. And that's how they looked at it in their culture. And you can imagine how they loved the story. Remember when the religious leader came to him, he talked about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And the guy was testing Jesus and goes, who is your neighbor? And what does Jesus do? He uses the story of the Good Samaritan. Oh, I bet you they love that. I bet you they love that story. Because the Samaritan was the hero of the story. So at the time of Jesus, many would not go through Samaria. But in verse 4, it says he had to pass through Samaria. He only had to pass through Samaria because, one, Jesus did not behave like the other Orthodox religious Jews. But Jesus had to encounter a person at a specific time and a specific day. And through this person, he would reach an entire city with the gospel. And they'd be impacted by it. A divine appointment, as many of us have heard years ago, a specific time and date, he had to be in a certain city. So Jesus travels into Samaria to a city called Sychar. It was near a field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus was wearied from his journey. And it was about the sixth hour, which was about 12 noon. But there's two things I want to point out here. One, Jesus is weary. I think that's interesting, because John, even though John talks so much that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then the Word became flesh, here he paints Jesus' humanity. He was not only God in the flesh, but he was man. He was thirsty like we thirsted. He was hungry like we are hungry. He had to sleep as we slept. We see here the humanity of Jesus. But the second thing I want to point out is it's about the noon of day. And of course, depending on the time of year, mainly the noon would be the heat of the day. So think about it. Jesus is wearied. His disciples have gone into the city. We'll see in a moment. And he's sitting there waiting at noon for a person, for a divine appointment, that even in his weariness, he was waiting for an individual to meet, and an individual who would encounter the Christ. So let us continue reading in John 4, verses 7 to 9. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. So Jesus is at the well. He is wearied from his journey. He's waiting for this woman, and he's waiting. And she comes. And as she comes to draw water in the middle of the day, where are the other women? Why is she drawing water normally when it'd be in the heat of the day? Normally, depending on that culture, they do either in the morning to go draw water. Why is she by herself? And I think this does give us some insight into the condition of this woman, which we'll discover in a little bit. Could it be that other women did not want to be seen with her? There's something about her that separated her from everybody else. And we will see that in a few moments. So Jesus begins this conversation. Not only is he kind of doing something that's not very... He really shouldn't. Normally, Jews, there's certain ways you would approach a woman and you would not talk to certain women depending on if you're a religious leader or so on. But he's not only talking and starts a conversation with a woman, but it's a Samaritan woman. And he asks her for a drink, a simple drink. This woman is surprised. Somehow she knows that he's a Jew, either by his clothing, maybe it's by his accent or his bearing, whatever. She knows he's a Jew. She is shocked that he will even talk to her. Yet Jesus does not care that she's a Samaritan and begins this conversation saying, hey, can you give me some water? Can you just please give me some water? The woman is surprised by his actions. He's a Jew. He's asking for water. And what's her response in verse 9? How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? From me, a woman of Samaria. Let's continue in verse 10. And Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock. So instead of answering her question, she wants to get into this Jewish Samaritan debate. She's trying to say, hey, why are you talking to me? You're a Jew. And why are you talking to me as a woman? But Jesus does not even respond. He does not get pulled into this debate or argument. Instead, he looks at her and he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water. At this point, the woman hasn't even gotten him any water. She's all shocked that he even talked to her. She's not even giving him what he requested, but now he's offering her something. And he's saying, there's a gift. If you knew who I am, you would ask me, and I'd give you this living water. She's kind of puzzled at this point. Okay, you have nothing to draw with. The well's really deep. Where do you get this living water? There's a hint of curiosity in what he's offering her. But then what happens? He's claiming to be able to give her something. He's claiming something to give her. And he's a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. And so she jumps onto this Samaritan-Jewish thing and says, are you greater than our father Jacob? The great patriarch, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The great patriarch. Oh, are you greater than Jacob who gave us this well? Not only did he give us the well, he drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Woohoo! Oh man, well, you know, we're Samaritans, we're in Samaria, we're at places where Moses was, we're at the place where great patriarch Jacob, are you greater than he is? She's caught up in the debate, yet Jesus is starting to peel away to the heart of this woman to get down to what she thirsts for, what she's seeking to satisfy her life. And he begins to peel away. He does not jump into this debate. Instead, he begins to dig into the heart of this woman. Begins to dig into the heart of this woman. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to me, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would give you living water. And I love Jesus' response in verse 13 and 14. Jesus says this to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give to him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give to him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So again, he doesn't even get drawn into this debate. She's so caught up now. Oh, you're a Jew? Are you greater than Jacob? And what does Jesus do? He looks at her and goes, "Everyone who drinks of this water." Everyone's who? Her. Jacob had to keep coming to that water. Jesus himself, if he drank from that water, he would still be physically thirsty again. He's including everybody here. He's not wanting to get in that debate. He wants her to know that there's a different living water that he wants to give to her. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But the water I will give to you, you will never be thirsty again. And not only that, you'll have a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Up to eternal life. He's offering her living water that she'll never be thirsty again. Water that will satisfy. Water that will gush forth from her. Water that will give her eternal life. Water, he's offering her life. What is this living water that he's offering her? What is this living water? In John 7:38, he's saying the first step is to believe in me. At this point, she thinks he's either a Jew or he's claiming to be greater than Jacob at this point. But no, what he's saying here, if you believe in me, you will have this Holy Spirit, this living water that pours forth. Because you remember the day you gave your life to Jesus. It says this, when you come and you confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior, it says that he puts his Holy Spirit within you. You become the dwelling place of his Spirit inside of you. His life is inside of you. You are his temple. You are his dwelling place. You are the place where living water flows in and through. And that's why when you go through that week of prayer and fasting, it's a week where we could come and say, God, there's things that are hindering the work of God in my life. Oh, come in and flow freshly through my life. And through our church to the community. What Jesus is trying to say to this woman, I am more than a Jew, I am greater than Jacob. And he'll ultimately be saying to her, I am the Messiah. If you believe in me, you'll be filled with life through the Holy Spirit. And from this Spirit, living water will flow and through your life to others. It alone can satisfy your life, this living water. What a gift he's offering this woman, this Samaritan, this woman that other Orthodox Jews wouldn't want to have anything to do with. They'd be considered unclean even being around her. They accidentally touched where she touched. Oh no, they're unclean. But Jesus throws aside that. He sees to her heart. She's thirsting for something more to this life. She's thirsting. And he alone can satisfy it. And he knows it. And he offers it as a free gift to her. But she still does not yet know who he is. Who he is. What a gift. What an offering that he's giving to her. And so the woman responds in verse 15. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And Jesus said to her, Go, call your husband, come here. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, You are right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. And the woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. He has this woman hooked. She wants this living water. He's not jumping on this Jewish debate. He's not putting her down culturally. He's offering her a gift. It's living water. Wow, she wants it. But she still is kind of thinking in the physical. Oh, if I can have this water, so I don't have to come out here in the heat of the day to draw water. Give it to me so I won't have to come out here. So then Jesus has to take the final, as he's peeling away, he goes to the heart of the issue here, to her spiritual thirst. Go get your husband, come here. Do you think Jesus knew that she had no husband? I think he did. Go get your husband, come here. Oh, I have no husband. I wonder if she said, I don't have a husband. I don't know how she reacted. But Jesus goes, oh, you're right in saying you have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one that you're now living with is not your husband. Was she in an adulterous affair? I don't know. Was she just living with a guy? Has she thrown up her hands about marriage? It's just not working for me. Forget this. I'm done with it. But now she's exposed. Jesus knew her deepest of who she was. Is that why, possibly, that the woman had nothing to do with this woman? She came out in the middle of the day because other women didn't want to have any association with her. She was rejected by her culture, even the Samaritans. Oh, the way she lives, no way, keep away from her. And so she's coming out in the heat of the day to draw water, and Jesus sees her. He waits for her because she has a spiritual thirst, and he alone can satisfy that spiritual thirst because she is seeking. Her thirst is for love, and she was looking for it in men. And she was still thirsty. She thirsted, and she thought she could find it. And she went through one husband, two husbands, three husbands, four husbands, five husbands, and now it's like, it's still not satisfying her, but that's where she sought for love. It was in men. Do you know that everyone thirsts for something? We are all searching for love. We are all searching for meaning. We're all searching for purpose to our lives. Some of us think, if I just had money, I would be happy. It's probably good that God didn't give me money. My wife and I would love to spend money if we had it. But we think that if we had money, that'd be awesome. Possessions. If I just had this car, this thing, this video game, this, that, it'll satisfy me. But what happens? We get it and we want something more. Oh, if I get the perfect job, I'll be happy. So we get that job that we've been waiting for, we've been working for our entire life, but we get that job and still something's missing in our lives. Or maybe you're like this woman thinking, if I could just find the right man, if I could find the right woman, I will be happy, I will be fulfilled. Now, obviously, when my wife found me, she was fulfilled. Well, she'd be the first to stand up and say no. But we all thirst for things. We thirst. And we find out the more it may be pleasurable. Sin is pleasurable for a season. But then we're thirsty for more. We're thirsty for more. Everyone, what Jesus is really saying here to the Samaritan woman, and what he's saying to us is, even though we may have many of these things, everyone who drinks of these things will be thirsty again. We'll be thirsty again. See, there's a difference between the believer, unbeliever, who does not follow Jesus, and the believer that does. See, the unbeliever will always seek for fulfillment in the things of this world because that's all they have. That's why, honestly, when I'm around people that don't know the Lord or people that swear when I was working and doing things, why would it bother me? I would do the exact same thing if I did not know Jesus. So who am I to judge their behavior? They're acting exactly like they're supposed to act without God. And people that don't swear, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying it doesn't bother me. Because they just need Jesus. They just need Jesus. And Jesus loved to be around those people. Because it says in Luke, that the tax collectors and sinners were drawn to Jesus. Yet I wonder how many people would come into our church and maybe they're different. And what do? We judge them because we look at a behavior instead of looking at the heart need. That the church should be a place where sinners come. Because we're all sinners saved by grace. This should be the place where anyone's welcome. But we tend to be caught up in the outward action, not understanding that there's an inward thing that causes it, and only Jesus could satisfy them. So let's be around them so they could encounter Jesus. That they can encounter Jesus. But so that's the unbeliever. They will always seek for things of this world to satisfy them. And you say, well, yeah, but I'm a believer in Jesus. I believe he died on the cross for me, but still I thirst for things too. But there's a difference here, because when you encounter Jesus as your Lord and Savior and you give him the lordship and you lay your life down, he comes in and he gives you that peace and joy. But are you instantly satisfied? We still have a flesh, we still have desires, but then the Holy Spirit comes inside of us and he starts cleaning out the house. Yes, we become a new creation, but we have old habits. And he comes in, he begins to clean out the area, he begins to transform us into the image of his son, and it hurts, it's painful. But I'll tell you, when I look at when I was 17 years old to how young I am now, then I look at that, I am so much more peaceful and happy and fulfilled than I was then because of who I am in Christ. Because I discover, the more I think I thirst, sometimes we wander. Oh, Jesus, we come to him, we go, oh, and there's that thing, that the temptation, and we get drawn over here. But more I wander off and do that, the more I find I'm not satisfied. And the more I come to him and surrender my life, the more satisfied I become. That's the big difference. So that doesn't mean that you're like, well, am I not a Christian because I still thirst? No. But are you taking steps towards him? Finding out that true thirst can only be satisfied in Jesus. Only in him. And as we discover that, we will have more joy, more peace. As we discover that, even though tragedy may happen, because the Bible never says you'll never face tragedy. If you're a believer, you'll never face hardship. No, it doesn't say that. But it does say that whatever you go through, you will have the joy and peace because he is with you and he'll never leave you nor forsake you. So at this point, Jesus has exposed this woman's thirst for love. He knows she's not satisfied. She still thirsts. He's offering her this living water that will satisfy her need for love. But first she needs to realize who Jesus is. Because he's really making her offer that's unbelievable. Yeah, at this point, oh, she goes, I perceive you're a prophet. So she's making progress. First, he's a Jew. Second, are you greater than Jacob? Now she professes you are a prophet, but that's not enough. And Jesus is going to reveal to her who he is. And in verse 19, let us continue. And I'll read verse 19 one more time. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ, when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. You ever get when something's exposed in your life, you get very uncomfortable? Oh, she makes a profession. Oh, you're a prophet. But now she's exposed. He knows how she's lived her life. He knows everything, and he's still talking to her. That's amazing. You imagine she's thinking, wow, he's still talking, but she's exposed. So what do we do when we're uncomfortable? Oh, she jumps back into the whole Samaritan and Jew debate, the place of worship. Oh, and she says to him, well, our Father. So she's including him. Maybe she's being a little more graceful here and says, and you, and the, but still, our fathers worshiped on this mountain. Here at Gerizim, we all worshiped here, but you say, now she's getting into it. She wants the focus to go off of her onto this debate. She's uncomfortable, and he says, you say that in Jerusalem is a place to worship. Because there's that big debate between the cultures. Where is the place that we worship? And I love how Jesus responds to her. How he does, again, he doesn't get drawn into this debate. Instead, he says in verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Hey, I want you to know. Oh, there's going to be a time when not in Jerusalem, not on this mountain will you worship the Father. He's pointing to another time to her. But what's interesting here is Jesus does make a statement, though. Hey, we worship what we know. You don't know what you worship. We worship what we know because salvation is from the Jews. See, Jesus knows the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, even after Adam and Eve fell, there was a promise that someone would come and stomp on the head of the serpent. And then to Abraham was a promise that from his seed all the nations of the world would be blessed. So an Old Testament prophecy, the Messiah that was prophesied over 400 years before Christ came was to be a Jew, not a Samaritan. And Jesus wants to point out to her, you know what? Salvation is from the Jews. I'm not Jew. He's getting her ready to tell her. Salvation comes from the Jews. And then he goes, and so he just makes that comment to really point to salvation will come from the Jews. And he is that Jew, but he's much more than that Jew. He's preparing her for the revelation that he is greater than Jacob. He's more than a prophet. So Jesus in verse 23 and 24 clarifies the type of worship that is important to God. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And I see three things that come out to me. First, God is spirit. Second, we must worship in spirit. Third, we must worship also in truth. God is spirit. What does it mean that God is spirit? In 1 Corinthians 2:10 to 11, it says this. These things God has revealed to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of that person, that which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. God has a spirit, and if we had time, which we don't this morning, the Trinity, the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but God is spirit, and man has a spirit. And we as human beings are made into spirit, we're made into the image of God, but we also have a spiritual being that thirsts for worship. We all thirst to worship something. We are designed to worship. If I was to ask you this question this morning, what is the whole duty and calling of man? What would you say? And we'd have different responses. But you know what? The whole call and duty of man is this, is to worship God forever. For He deserves our worship. He deserves our everything. He deserves our love. He deserves our adoration. He deserves all of our worship. But when man fell and broke the relationship with God, our worship became impure. Instead of being on God, it began to be absorbed in all these other things. And these took our worship. But when Jesus came and died on the cross for us, he restored a right relationship with God. So now we can truly worship him in spirit. Our spiritual worship, in a sense, is a connection between God's spirit and our spirit. And you can't truly worship unless you have God's Spirit. Because without God's Spirit, you search for fulfillment in other things that never satisfy. But as you walk with God and discover that He alone satisfies all that we are, then you discover satisfaction. Satisfaction in our worship. We are designed to worship God. If we know him or not. This Samaritan woman was trying to fill her thirst for love by men, and this became the altar of her worship. Isn't that what happens sometimes? Those areas we think satisfy us, we lift up, and we, in a sense, put that on the throne of our heart, and that becomes the place of our worship. That was this woman. She was seeking love for men. How can we worship in spirit? We must be filled with the living water, the Holy Spirit. As we come to him, we surrender those areas that tend, sometimes even as Christians, we follow him, but then things come in and we get distracted and we take this, and because we're so used to worship, we start worshiping something else, and then the Spirit says something inside, and sometimes we know it and we ignore it, but when he comes and we see it, go, oh! And we throw it down and we begin to worship God in a fresh way. God deserves all of our worship. He deserves everything that we are. We must worship in spirit. Jesus also said here, we must also worship in spirit and in truth. What does he mean by truth? In John 17:17, in the high priestly prayer, when Jesus, before he's crucified, he prays this, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. How do we know what is true about God? How do we know what God is like? Worship is not just this emotional disconnect up into la-la land. Even though there's many things that we may not understand in our finite minds. But worship is more than just this emotional connection with God's Spirit and our spirit. But as we discover God's Word that reveals who He is, what He's like, what he thinks, what his passions are. He is a person that can have a relationship. Why do we have God's word? If not, everything goes. But he gives us something so we may know him. So our worship, so that the object of our worship is true and right. Instead of this vague thing that the natives may go down and worship this vague thing, he becomes and he revealed himself through his word so we can know the object of our worship and know he's holy, know he's righteous, he's just, he's faithful, he'll never leave us nor forsake us. Salvation is in Jesus, and he gives us the truth. So when our worship becomes more full and who he is in our spirit and in our mind as we worship him, as we worship him. We have the worship team come forward. And what's amazing is when Jesus lays out this worship to this woman, I really think he catches her. She doesn't really know what to say at this point. She doesn't disagree with him. Something about Jesus' answer brings her to this statement. She starts saying, I believe that the Messiah will come, that when he comes, he will tell us all things. I'm just really wondering when she's saying that, is, maybe he's the one. He's not fearful to talk to me. He's offering me a gift, this living water. And I can just imagine what happens to this woman. She says that statement, he looks at her in the eyes and goes, I who speak to you am he. So what he's saying here is everything. I am more than just a Jew. I am greater than Jacob. I am greater than a prophet. I am the Messiah. And what I offer you, I can give you. If you jump up to verse 29 there, she then at this point takes off, runs into her city, and says, you know what? Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can he be the Messiah? And we'll see as we continue in the journey of John, where as Jesus waits there and his disciples come to him, they'll lift up their eyes to the wheat fields, and the city will be coming through the fields down here from this woman that was touched by Jesus, who is with the Messiah. We don't know what this woman did, but we know that Jesus had a divine appointment with her, and through encountering him, she went and she told everybody about him, and they came down to him. You know, this morning, in closing, as we worship this song, this last song this morning, do you know that God is seeking worshipers? And when I read that, it's like, right now, he's looking for someone who'll say, who will love him and worship him freely. He's seeking worshipers, but you know what? He's a jealous God. If I knew that my wife was having an affair with a man, I would be jealous. I'd want to get my .44 and take the guy out. But you know what? God's jealous for our worship because he deserves it. He knows that he holds the universe in the palm of his hands. He knows that he deserves it. But he gives us a choice to worship him. And he calls us, I'm seeking for people who will come and see what I did for them on the cross. People that know what I did on the cross for them. That I sent my son and God died for your sins. Come worship me. He is seeking for worshipers. But you guys, there's things in our lives that hold us back from him. First, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, the first step to true worship of becoming a worshiper of God is to believe in Jesus Christ. To know that he died for your sins, that he was buried, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead so that your old man, your old flesh was buried with him, but you will come back in resurrection life just like Jesus was risen from the dead. But today, if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, there's things that divide our worship. And we think, oh, I'll worship him in this and worship him in this. And God this morning wants you to come and lay that at his feet so that he will receive all of our worship. So as you worship the song, he's seeking this morning for true worshipers. Will you be a true worshiper this morning? And I pray that as we go through, and we go through our time of prayer and fasting in a couple weeks, that we allow God to come and search for this other areas of worship that we take away from him, that he could purify Grace Crossing Church and purify our lives so that we could be true worshipers of who he is. Lay that before the Lord this morning, I pray. Let's worship.